I hope you brought your Bibles today. If you have them, I want to encourage you to open them up to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and you can find your place in the 7th verse. That's where we'll be here in just a moment. I read a French proverb last week that said, "Good advice is often annoying. Bad advice never is." Think about that for just a minute. Good advice is often annoying. There's a reason for that. Bad advice never is. So just hold that thought for a moment. This morning we are going to conclude our sermon series entitled "Christians Beware" that we started 3 weeks ago. And if you're new today or haven't been here, we have been working to answer this question: how do we avoid drifting away from living life with a strong faith in Jesus Christ? That's what we're chasing after. We've been understanding how the author of Hebrews, we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but we've been looking closely at what he wrote to what we believe to be the early church, first century, probably a house church in Rome. And he was concerned that there were many Christians who had been converted out of Judaism into Christianity. They were truly following Jesus as their Lord and Savior, truly excited at one time and on fire about their faith in Jesus Christ. But over time, they had begun to drift, and he was worried. Many of them had drifted out of the faith, not saying that they've lost their salvation. We do not believe that, but they had grown cold in their faith and were slipping away back into old patterns. And so we are looking at our lives and how that sometimes happens in our life and what we need to do in our life to avoid that from happening. So we're going to pick up this week right where we left off last week. And we're going to begin in the 7th verse of Hebrews 3. And I'm going to read 7 through 19. We finished verse 6 last week. I'm going to read this whole chunk of scripture, and then we're going to kind of tear this thing apart and make some observations. Here's what the word says. It says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice," who's his voice? He's talking about God. "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest." Here comes advice. The author's about to give us some advice. Good advice is often annoying. Bad advice never is. We're about to get some good advice. So the author says, beginning in the 12th verse, he says, "Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. But encourage each other daily while it is still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deceptions. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end of the reality that we had at the start." Verse 15, "As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who heard and rebelled? Wasn't it really all who came out of Egypt under Moses? And who was he provoked with for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And who did not swear, and who did he swear to that they would not enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed?" So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now, verses 7 through 11, verses 15 through 19 is a reference to a story. I bet a lot of you astute Bible studiers know what story that is referencing. It's a reference to the Exodus out of Egypt. That incredible, unbelievable, amazing story when the Israelites left Egypt. It all started about midnight on that unforgettable night as the people of Israel were all tucked away, snug in their homes, secure in their homes, when the death angel, around midnight, came in and flew in and struck down all of the firstborn of the Egyptians, God's last plague against the Egyptians. I read this story. The Bible says that there was weeping and wailing that filled the hills and the valleys of Egypt, because the Bible says that there was not one Egyptian home that did not experience death from the death angel. Finally, that stubborn, hard-hearted leader of Egypt, Pharaoh, finally summoned Moses and said, "Moses, get out of here and take your 1.5 million people approximately that represent the nation of Israel. Take them with you and get out of our land." So this huge group began to leave Egypt. Incredible. They began to walk into the wilderness. God showed up. He showed up as a pillar of cloud during the day to lead them in the right direction. He showed up as a pillar of fire at night to lead them in the right direction. Pharaoh, evil, hard-hearted Pharaoh, once again hardened his heart, said, "I'm going after them. We're going to recapture Israel. I can't believe I let them go." And so he mounted up all of his chariots and got his elite army together, and they chased them down. And you know what happens, right? They got them pinned up against the Red Sea. So here's Pharaoh and his power and the nation of Israelite pinned up against the shore of the Red Sea. And the Bible says that God's presence moved from in front of the nation to behind the nation so that God's presence would provide light for the Israelites but darkness for the Egyptians, and they were pinned there for a period of time. How many of you been to Sight and Sound and saw the story of Moses? Anybody see that? Yeah, I saw it. What happened at that moment? The Bible says Moses took his staff and stretched out his hand. There was an east wind that began to blow. It parted the waters, two big walls, so that the nation of Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground safely to the other side. Ignorant, evil Pharaoh, who would not accept the fact that God was on the side of the nation of Israel, pursued him, chased him into the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his armies were standing on dry ground. Bible says God created a confusion, and the chariots weren't working right, and the wheels weren't working right, and they were confused and disoriented in the Red Sea. And what happened next? Moses stretched out his hand again, and the waters collided and collapsed on top of Pharaoh's nation. You know, I got up early this morning to read that part of that story again. And I want you to hear what the Israelites would have seen. This 1.5 million people approximately, the Bible says this. It says, "But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on their right and to their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Not only were they washed away, but the nation looked on the shore and they saw Pharaoh's armies dead. They were dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord in a healthy sense. Feared him because he was powerful. And they, this is important, believed in him and in his servant Moses." I mean, the Exodus is an incredible story. It's an incredible story, one that I never get tired of reading, because God showed up and he gave his people a new beginning. He set his people free. He set them free from the bondage that they were in for 400 years. That is significantly 150 some odd years older than our country. Egypt had been in bondage. The Israelites had been in bondage in Egypt. And finally, after 400 years, they had been given a fresh start, a new start. They were set free from the Egyptians. Unbelievable story. God had promised them a land of milk and honey, and now they were on path to discover that land. Incredible story. But you know how that story ends, don't you? Most of you probably know what happens. You know of the roughly 600,000 men over the age of 20? Approximately 600,000 men over the age of 20. Do you know how many men actually made it into the promised land? Anybody have any clue? Yeah, I heard it. Yeah, preach it too. Joshua, Caleb. The rest perished. The rest died. It was a journey that should have taken 11 days. It took 40 years. And all but two of the men over the age of 20 made it into the promised land. Why? Well, Numbers 32 tells us why. Because the entire nation had drifted. The entire nation had moved away from God. What they knew in the beginning, when this whole thing started, they lost sight of it. Numbers 32 says that they became disloyal. They were no longer loyal to God. What began so well ended so poorly. I find it fascinating that this is the example that the Hebrew, New Testament Hebrew author is using to teach a principle to us. He uses this example in his letter to the first century church, and we're reading this example today. He is concerned that the Jewish Christians who had made an exodus out of the religion that was no longer valid because Christ had come to fulfill it. He was the Messiah. They had made their exodus out of that into this new religion, but now they're beginning to drift back, and they're in danger of dying, spiritually speaking, in the desert, just like those the nation of Israel thousands upon thousands upon thousands of years ago. Remember the warning that the author has given us, chapter 2, verse 1. It's in your outline. It's at the top. It says the warning. It says, we must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard. We've got to remember what we have heard. We have to pay attention. Focus on what we've heard so that we will not drift away from a robust faith. That's what he's talking about in Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to drift. I wonder how many people here today, if you were being honest, would say, I've drifted in my faith. Man, I don't know what happened. One time I was red hot in my faith with Christ. I was on fire for Jesus. I loved my faith in Jesus Christ. And now I'm just kind of cold. I'm kind of drifting. I don't have that faith that I used to have. Right? The author gives us a warning about drifting away. I want you to look in your Bibles and I want you to look at verse 11. I don't know if you noticed this warning that he gave us in chapter 3, verse 11. He says that to the people who had rebelled, talking about the story, who had drifted far away from God, he says, you will not enter into my, what's that word? Rest. You're not going to enter into my rest. What's he talking about? He's talking about the place of his presence. He's talking about a place of joy. He's talking about a place of happiness, of fulfillment. That's what God's talking about, right? He wants us to have this relationship with him because that's where we find joy and peace and happiness. And when we drift away from that, we're not living in the land of God's rest. The author does not want the church to drift away into a land that will be destructive to your life, that will cause harm to your life, that will bring discontent in your life, that will suck the joy out of your life because you've lost sight of the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want that to happen. So we've been learning principles, right? Two principles we've learned so far just from chapter 1 and chapter 3, the first opening verses, we've learned this. How do we keep from drifting away from our faith? There's a couple things we have to do according to the author. Number one, we got to remember who Jesus is. The magnificence of Christ. He is superior and better than anyone or anything. It doesn't matter. You won't find anything better than Jesus Christ in your life. If you substitute something for Christ, it's going to lead you out of the land of rest and into a land of unrest. So when we fail to remember how amazing Christ is and what he did for us, boy, I could preach that all day, we're going to drift. Secondly, we learned last week that we got to remember. As we're living our life, we got to consider Jesus. What does that mean to consider Jesus? And these words are in quotes, superior and consider, because I pulled them right out of the text, right? They came right out of the Word of God. We got to consider Jesus. What does that mean? Well, to consider means to think about, to dwell upon, to not lose sight of. We have to fight because the world wants to drag us away. We'll just be drifted away, sucked away, moved away, just really, really quickly. And so we have to remember as we're living life, consider Jesus, consider Jesus, consider Jesus. Don't forget, Jesus is superior to anyone and anything. And today we're going to learn the last principle. All right, kind of where this whole sermon series began for me is this last principle. It's the third principle, and I believe that this is probably the most practical and the most important principle of the three. And I want to show you something in your Bibles. You're going to see something in your Bible. All right, if you're looking here in just a moment, we've already read it a couple of times. Verse 8, he talks about our hearts. He says, do not harden your heart. That's what he says in verse 8, right? Then if you look over at verse 15, what does the author say about our hearts in verse 15? He says, do not what? Harden our hearts. Now look over at chapter 4. Just keep scanning your Bible. Go over to the 7th verse of verse 4. And it says, again, today if you hear his voice, do not what? Harden. In just a few verses, he hammers this point over and over and over again. And I've told you, anytime you're reading God's word and the point is being hammered, we need to take notice because God is trying to show us something in his word, and he has hammered this point over and over and over again. Now, when he says, do not harden your hearts, what's he talking about? Is he talking about this organ in our chest that is beating right now, right? That's squirting blood through your arteries and into your veins. It's giving us life and moving oxygen and keeping us alive. Is that what he's talking about? Do not harden this heart. No, you know that that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about heart is a metaphor for the inner being of who we are. It's the spiritual makeup of who we are. It's what propels us and drives us. It what makes us good people or bad people. It's what connects us to God or moves us away from God. It's the inner being of our nature. That's what he's talking about. It's who we are as a person. Do not harden that characteristic, that core, that spiritual side of who you are. That's what he's talking about. And he says that we are not to harden our hearts. We got to remember to never harden our hearts. He tells us that over and over and over again. So what does it mean? Right? I'm studying this and I'm taking notes and I'm thinking. I'm trying to get into the author's head. What does it mean to harden our heart? Well, we have a little bit of a clue. Because if you look at your Bible and you see that section of scripture that we read, it's kind of formatted differently, right? That's an indication to us that it's a quote. It's a quote from the Old Testament. If you look at the footnotes in your Bible, you'll probably see that the author has lifted that out of Psalms 95, verses 11 through 11, and he's dropped it in his letter to the Jewish Christians that he was writing to. They would have understood this very perfectly well. Now, if you go back, and I would encourage you to do this later today, go back and read Psalm 95 because you will see some subtle differences. The author has interpreted a little bit of what Psalm 95 verses 8 to 11 means, and there's some words that have gotten changed around, and the author is spot on because he knows exactly what God was talking about in Psalm 95. There are really three words that describe the failure of the people who were wandering in the wilderness. Back after the Exodus, they really had three words that describe their failures, and he's pointing to those words. In Psalm 95, he's showing us what they did wrong. And what the Israelites did wrong, if you read the entire Exodus, is there's three words that describe what they did wrong. They tested God, they grumbled, they quarreled with God, and all of that drove them into rebellion against God. And that's the word he uses in Hebrews. He uses the word rebellion. See, after they came out of the Exodus, after this incredible event, they're sinful people, they're broken people. I mean, they just watched God do an incredible thing when he parted the Red Sea. He watched them destroy the Egyptian army. Right, they saw the dead bodies that only God did. They didn't have anything to do with those dead bodies. They saw that. But as they continued to live and continued to move on, their old, nasty, ungrateful, non-submissive, sinful natures began to show up. They began to be grumbling. I'll just use this word, Christians in front of God. Right, as they were walking through the wilderness. They were unhappy. They were discontent. They didn't, let me hold that word, what I was about to say, because I'm about to give it away. But that discontent, that quarreling, that grumbling led them to rebel against the Lord time and time again. And so God finally said to them, fine, have it your way. You can just die out here in this horrible place, and I will bury you in this wilderness, and I will not let you enter into my place of rest. Because you are choosing, you are making the choice to rebel, to grumble, therefore you can just stay in the wilderness. And that's literally what happened. Now, here's the aha moment for me. I love it when the sermon has an aha moment. You're reading all of this, and you're dissecting all of this, and you're studying all of this, and then it's kind of like a light bulb goes off, because there's something right here that you need to see. There is something right here. You want to know why you struggle and why you drift and why you fail and why you sin? The answer is right here in the text. I want you to look at chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19 says this. I'm not going to have it on the screen, but look. He says this. So we see that they were unable to enter into the land of God's rest because of what? Unbelief. Awesome job. That's your problem. Unbelief is your problem. Unbelief is my problem. It's our problem. It's a Christian problem, unbelief. Well, what are you talking about? I believe in God. The Israelites believed in God. There's no way they couldn't believe in God. They had watched him. They had seen him do incredible things. It's not that they didn't believe in God. They did believe in him. He was all over everywhere. It was unbelievable. So what was their unbelief rooted in? It's the same problem that we have with God. Their unbelief was rooted in this idea that God knew what was best for them. Do you understand? They did not believe that God knew what was best for them. That's where we drift. That's where we harden our heart. That's how things begin to happen. That's what it means to harden our heart. We no longer believe that God knows what's best for us. We think that we know what's best for us. So we disobey God. We test, we grumble, we complain, we rebel. Because at the end of the day, who knows what's best for me? I do, right? That's our sin. That's our problem. That's our unbelief. And so we divert away from what we know to be true, or we know what God wants in our life. And that's how it all begins. That's what it means to harden your heart. That's what it means to turn away from God. That's what it means to be disloyal to God. God, you don't know what's best for me. I know what's best for me. That's what the Israelites did in the land. They believed in God's presence. They could not deny it. They saw it over and over and over again. If you're a born-again Christian, truly, authentically, really been reborn by his Spirit, then you too have seen God's presence and work in your life. You cannot deny it. But yet, we struggle with unbelief because we don't always follow what you know, what I know God wants for our life. No. I don't think that's what's best. I believe I know what's best. And that's how we harden our hearts. If you're drifting from God, if your faith is not like it was, if you're sinning, if you're drifting, if you're moving in the wrong direction, you can't blame anybody but yourself, because you have made a choice, just like the Israelites did, that you know better than God. And God lets us drift away into a land of unrest. But he wants you to be in the place of rest where you will find his blessing. So this is our plan. Right? This is a good plan. How do we avoid drifting away from our faith? This is a great plan. We got to remember who Jesus is. He's superior to anyone and everything. He's the greatest thing ever. No doubt about it. We got to remember to consider Jesus in all that we do. And we got to remember, oh my gosh, when we hear his voice. I mean, God's not going to speak audibly to you, more than likely. He's not. If you want to hear God's voice audibly, here's how you do it. Open your Bible and read the text out loud, right? Because it's God's word. That's how you hear his voice audibly. But he speaks to us. He directs us. We know right. We know wrong. He stamped it on our heart. He's given us the Holy Spirit. We know the right way to go. We have his word. You have preachers. You have everything that you need to have to hear the voice of God. But we got to remember, when we hear it, We got to remember never to harden our heart, because if we do, we have started the drift process. Now, here's what I want us to spend the rest of our time talking about today. How do we let our hearts get hardened by the voice of God? We've talked about what it means, but I want to talk about how it happens. How does the hardening of our heart happen? First of all, we got to remember it doesn't happen all at once. We don't wake up one day and we got a hard heart. We don't wake up one day, generally speaking, and we just disbelieve that what God's way is right. It's a series. It happens over time. That's what drift is. The author didn't say we just catch a jet plane and we just go from belief to unbelief just like that. He says we drift. We gotta not drift away. Drift happens slow. And this chapter right here that we're looking, especially in verses 12, 13, 14 that we're going to cover, there are really three progressive steps that I see that is the cause of us hardening our own hearts. So three steps. I bet you'll see these steps in your life here in a minute if you've ever drifted from God or if you're drifting first. So let's look at what he says in verse 12. Verse 12 says, "Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God." A couple things we need to see. Number one, who has he written this to? He's written this to the brothers and to the sisters. He's written this to the Christians. He is speaking to Christians. Is there anything in this verse that makes you kind of, I don't know, uncomfortable? The thought, brothers and sisters in Christ, that it is possible for us to have an evil heart. You know, the text doesn't say bad, doesn't say slightly off course heart, says evil. Look up the Greek for the word evil. I don't know what the Greek word is, but I know what it means. It means wicked. Watch out so that you don't have a wicked heart. I'm looking in the faces of some of you. You really telling me that you can have a wicked heart? Jim Wickwire could have a wicked heart. Merle Woolley could have a wicked heart. I mean, these are good men in my life. You have a wicked heart? Yeah. The author says we got to be careful. We got to be careful that we don't have a wicked heart that then causes unbelief. You see it? Unbelieving heart. That wicked heart will cause us to enter into unbelief. And if we enter into unbelief, where are we? We are outside the resting place of God. So we've got to be careful that we don't have a wicked heart. James says that each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. You've got evil desires in your heart, and they will manifest themselves, and it'll harden your heart, and you'll end up with an evil, unbelieving heart that will lead you into a place of unrest. So, what's the first thing that happens? First thing that happens in the development of an evil heart is we make allowance for sin in our life. I thought of a way to best illustrate this for the rest of the service. Hey, check this out. Derek has chocolate on his music stand. This, my heart is turning evil right now because I want to eat this thing. Anyway, I'll put it back. That would be a bad sermon illustration. Let me see if I can illustrate this so that maybe we'll all remember this. If you don't speak English, it's good because this is also written in Spanish here. All right. Here's what the author's saying to us. I love this illustration. God has given us boundaries, right? This is the land of rest. This is where we should be, inside
these boundaries. But sometimes we get outside these boundaries, don't we? This boundary, obviously, is the place where God wants us to live. This is living with the commands of His Scripture. He's not given us commands of His Scripture to be mean. He's not given us this place here, this boundary of Scriptures to limit us from having something. Right? The world would say, oh my gosh, you know, are you kidding me? You're going to live like that? God is withholding greatness from you. No. He's given this so that we can live in the land of rest. But sometimes we make allowances, don't we? Well, it's okay to not forgive. So I'm going to stay right here. I'm not going to forgive that person. You know, it's okay for me to participate in these sexual sins. It's not going to matter. It's okay. I can make an allowance and live over here. But sometimes we do really bad stuff, and we know that we're over here, and we don't care that we're this far from God's commandments. We don't know. We classify those as really bad sins. Sin is sin, but you know, that's how we think. This is really bad. But then sometimes we just kind of live right here on the edge. I'm not going to forgive. I'm going to stay angry. What does the Bible say about angry? That we should not go to bed angry, because when we go to bed angry, who do we give a foothold to? Satan. Yeah. He'll work in our life. He'll harden our heart. We love to gossip. Number one sin in the church. We love to talk about people instead of talking to people. These are some of our Christian sins, right? So we stay out here. And we make allowances and excuses when we should be in here. Drift always, 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 always happens when we begin to get outside the boundaries that God has placed for our life. I'm telling you, if you're serious about not drifting, I'm telling you, you cannot be on this side of God's command and not expect drift to happen in your life. How do I know? Because I've done it. It doesn't work. It's uncomfortable. It doesn't matter how close you are. If you're just right here, unrest begins to happen. If you're way over there, unrest begins to happen. You cannot get outside what God has established for our life and not have drift happen. I have never seen anyone repent from sin and come back in this zone, which represents God's commands for our life, and drift. I've never seen that happen. I've always seen them come back in the right way. Never heard them say, boy, I really regret repenting of that sin. That was the worst thing I could ever do, was come back and live my life the way God wants me to live my life. Never heard that. Have you ever heard that? You've never heard that. Isn't that interesting? God ruined my life. You never hear that. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard. I get that. But we get blessings when we live here with what God has given us. But how many times have you seen a life destroyed or broken apart because they make allowance and excuses for their sins, and it always starts with just one little compromise on the other side of this boundary? So the first step is that we make allowance for sin in our life. Let me tell you the second step. I'll show you this in just a second from the text. We have to back into this. It's what the author's talking about. We live in isolation from others. Well, what in the world does that mean? I've got to explain that a little bit. You may be in a humongous small group, and you can still be living in isolation from others. We all have a problem in our life. We have an inoperable form of stage 4 cancer, and it is going to kill us all. Do you all know? How about that for a motivational sermon, right? But do you know what this inoperable stage 4 cancer is? Do you know what it's called? It's 3 words. It's easy to say. It's sin. We've all been born with a sin nature. You are a sinner. You can look at your wife and say, honey, you are beautiful and you are amazing, but you are a sinner. And you would be right. And then wives, you can look at your husband and say, I may be a sinner, but you're a bigger sinner, and you would be right, right? But we are. We are all sinners. And it is incurable, but it is treatable. It is incurable on this side of eternity. We're going to die one day, praise Jesus, and we're going to go to a perfect place where there is no more sin, and I'm anxious to get there. I really am. It's going to be awesome. But while our physical heart is beating, we're going to be battling this, and it's incurable, and we're always going to be a sinner, but there is treatment available. But the problem is that we have to be aware of it. Y'all know there's a couple forms of blindness, right? You hear people talk about blindness a couple ways. My wife, a couple Christmases ago, probably 4 or 5, got me this thing because sometimes she likes to stay up and read and I like to go to sleep. It says beauty sleep. Is it working? I've been wearing it for a long time. It's not working. So I'm not getting any prettier. But it helps me remember what it would be like to be physically blind. I can't see anything. Right? If a person is physically blind, if they're even born blind, if they become blind, they know they're blind because they can't see. They can only feel, right? I can't see anything, but I can feel that this is a chair. So I know that there's a chair there. But spiritual blindness works totally different, doesn't it? We can be spiritually blind and have no clue that we're blind. It's like we're walking around and we can see perfect, but we have no idea that we've crossed the boundaries. Right? So sometimes we cross the boundaries and we know it. But sometimes we get outside the boundaries and we don't know it. That's where we need others to help us. So if we're living in isolation from people who show us, oh my gosh, you're spiritually blind to this sin. You don't know that you're outside the boundaries of what God wants for your life, and you are now engaging in sin. We can't see that. It's like my bald spot. I can't see it, but I know it's there because you people point it out to me all the time. But it's not as bad as Lee, right? It's not as bad as Lee. But we need people speaking into us, telling us you've drifted outside of what God wants for your life. If you don't have people that are willing to tell you that, you can be in the greatest groups, the biggest small groups, but if people aren't helping you see where you are, spiritually speaking, you've drifted and you are in a very dangerous place. That's what the author said when he said, encourage each other daily. If you're not getting that encouragement from others daily, you're living in isolation. That word encourage means to exhort. It doesn't mean to beat people up, but it also doesn't mean to just, hey, you know, you're doing great, even though you're outside this line, and I know you're outside this line, I just want to encourage you, just keep living life. No. It means to expose, to show them, to correct them, to love them enough to say, you have drifted outside of God's boundaries for your life. You need to come back. You're messing up. You're drifting. You're going in the wrong direction. Come back. You're in a wrong place. You can't see it. You need to come back, right? We have to have this in our life. The author says we have to do this. And not only do we have to do this, we have to do this today. Well, tomorrow is today. The next day is today. Next month is today. What's he saying? We need people in our life who's going to show us this every single day. Because our problem is we have an incurable form of cancer. It's called sin, so it's going to come back. And you need people who will show you you've drifted outside of this line. And that's what I mean when I say good advice can be annoying, right? Because it sometimes hurts when people expose your sin. But we need to be big enough people to understand that the people are trying to help us, that we've drifted and we didn't know it. So we need to accept their advice and come back into the land of rest. Let me tell you something else. Not only do we need to have people who will speak that to us, this is really important. As a Christ follower, have the guts to be that kind of person to someone who's in your life. Have the guts. Have the guts to speak to somebody. Don't run around talking to everybody about the fact that they've drifted out. Man, have the courage to set up an appointment, to talk to them, to call them on the phone. Because you're responsible. If you see it, and you allow it without having a conversation with the person, you're allowing them to drift. And God has said, it's our responsibility to encourage people every day while it is still called today. I know it's hard. I know it's difficult, but it's so important to do. Have the guts. So three progressive steps that harden our heart. Number one, we make allowance for our sin. Number two, we live in isolation from others. And let me show you the final step. We're going to go back to the text because it's so good. Watch out, brothers and sisters, so there won't be in any of you any kind of evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. Instead, man, when you drift, encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's what? Deception. That's the answer in your blank I'll get to in a moment. When I read that word, I thought about original sin. I thought about that sin in the garden, right? What was the serpent, which is Satan, trying to get Adam and Eve to do? He's trying to just get them to just back up a little bit. Let's just look at that tree. Oh, that tree is nice. I can feel that tree. It's awesome. Satan's like, oh my gosh, look at that fruit, right? And of course, you know what happens. They fell for it. Eve took the first bite. God shows up on the scene. He knows what's happening. He's looking for them. Can't find them because when we sin, we hide. We don't, you know, we cover it up because it's an awful place to be. And so they're hiding. And then they come up with this lame excuse. Why were you hiding? Well, we were naked and we were afraid. And God says, well, who told you you were naked? How did you know you were naked? Guess what? You've sinned, right? And so they start blaming each other. Adam, well, it wasn't me. It was her. You know, you gave this woman to me, and she caused me to do it. Starts blaming, and then what did Eve say? Just ate an apple. Big deal. Just barely outside this line, I took one little bite of an apple. Eve says, wasn't my fault. The serpent deceived me. See, here's what you got to realize. You're flirting with sin. You're making allowances for sin. It's okay. Hugging the rail right here. Satan's like, oh, man, it's totally cool. That's great. You got nothing to worry about. Just hang out here. It's all good. And you start to be deceived. And then what happens? Do you move closer into the place of rest after you engage in that first sin? No. Satan says, oh, man, you got away with that. Maybe you should try this. Get a little further. Oh, that's good. It's fine. Get a little further back from here. It starts small. It always starts small. And then before you know it, you're so far away from God's place of blessing. What has just happened? Satan has deceived you. He has tricked us. You have swallowed hook, line, and sinker. The lie that sin is going to take you to a better place. You have entered into a land of unbelief. This land is better than that land. That's what's happened. And notice in your listening guide, because hey, would you just click to the next slide? Because my clicker's over there. Perfect, perfect. So you see that we become calloused by sin's deception, but I use that word calloused. We become hard. Our conscience becomes seared. It becomes harder and harder for us to come back here, come back into the land of rest, because we have swallowed the lie. Our hearts get hard. Have you ever seen the fingertips of a guitar player? Right? You play the guitar like I don't, but like I've seen people, like Wesley messes with it occasionally, and he'll come out, my fingers are killing me. I'd have been smashing on those metal strings and my fingers. If you've ever played the guitar, you know your fingers are killing. I mean, it hurts. I tried to play the ukulele and my fingers hurt, and they were plastic strings. I can't imagine metal strings. But what happens if you keep pushing on those strings again and again and again? What happens? Yeah, your fingers get hard and calluses build up. All of a sudden it becomes more difficult to feel what's happening with your fingertips because you got these calluses that are on your fingers from pressing on those strings for so long. Man, sin works the same way. You could just keep engaging in sin and engaging in sin and engaging in sin, and eventually your heart is going to get harder and harder and harder and harder to the Spirit. The Spirit begs you at first, don't. You're outside, man. You're out. You got to get back in. You're going the wrong way. But you just keep on doing and going and going and going, and pretty soon the Spirit says, fine. Just like the wilderness wandering, fine. You just go out there and wander off into the horrible place. I'm begging you to come here where you'll find, but you're an obstinate, stubborn, stiff-necked people, the Bible calls us, right? And we get hardened. Don't fall for the deception of sin, because if you keep swallowing that glass of water, eventually your heart is going to become harder and God will just let you go. Even worse, as the book of Hebrews says, he may discipline you to come back. And if you've ever sat under the disciplining hand of God, because he doesn't want his child to be drifting out into Never Never Land, he loves you too much for that. The pain that he will inflict in your life to bring you back into this place sometimes is worse even than drifting away into Never Never Land. So don't harden your heart. The way we do this is we make allowance for sin in our life. I've said this time and time and time and time again, and I know from experience, sin is never safe. It's never safe. You can't flirt with it and expect not to get burned. You can't hold a cigarette lighter with the flame burning and hold your hand over it and expect not to get burnt. And the same thing is true with sin. Don't make allowance for sin in your life. That's why God gave us this. That's why God gave us this, to keep us in the land of rest. Don't live in isolation from other people. Seek out those conversations that are going to hurt, because you may be living with a blind spot in your life. And don't be burned, calloused by sin's deception. So what's the remedy? How do we avoid this from happening in our life? What does chapter 3, verse 12 say? There are more quotes. What does it say? What's it say in your Bible? 3:12, first two words, what's it say? Yeah, I'm hearing different things, but basically, it's watch out. Watch out. But our author is not saying, watch out. He's saying, watch out! Wake up! Are you outside of this area? You need to wake up! You need to watch out! That's what he's saying to us. It's not passive, it's urgent. Watch out. If you're outside the box, get back inside the box. If you're being deceived by sin, tell Satan, not today. You see those t-shirts, I love them. It says, not today, Satan, right? I ain't buying your junk today. Satan, go sell it to some other sucker. I'm coming back, right? Watch out. Watch out. He's saying, wake up and watch out. Don't be passive. Be alert. Satan is a roaring lion seeking anyone he can devour. He is not a passive pussycat. He's a roaring lion. He wants to take you out. So you got to watch out. Watch out. Secondly, you cannot avoid this either. The author is saying, respond to God's voice today. If you hear God's voice today, do not harden your heart. If God speaks to you today, do not harden your heart. He's saying the choice is yours. God's going to expose your sin. God is going to call you to salvation. God is going to show you that you're off course. Now the choice is yours. Are you going to respond to that, or are you going to harden your heart? The choice is yours. The choice is yours. We make the decision to say, I don't want any part of you, God. I'm going to harden my heart. The choice is ours. The author wants you to respond to his voice today. Get back inside the boundaries. Come back to the land of rest. Don't harden your hearts. Don't make allowance for sin. The choice is yours. Don't live in isolation from other people. The choice is yours. Don't be deceived by sin. The choice is yours. Watch out and respond to God's voice today. That's what hit me over the summer when I was reading that book and I read this verse. And I'm like, oh, I can't wait to preach it. It's not revolutionary, is it? It's not new, is it? But yet, so many of us fail to live out the warnings that the author has called us to live out. So I hope that that will be a blessing to you today. You know, 2 Corinthians 6:2 also uses the word today. You know what it says? It says, today, now is the day of salvation. Now, today is the day of salvation. He doesn't say tomorrow, doesn't say next month, doesn't say next week, doesn't say when I clean my life up, doesn't say when I'll believe more, doesn't say that when I finish college, doesn't say this, that, and the other. It says today. Today is the day of salvation. Why? Why? If you're not saved, if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, and I'm not talking about growing up in church, and I'm not talking about being baptized when you were five, I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about committing your life to Christ, believing that He is Lord and Savior over your life, and allowing Him to be King of your life. If God has not changed you from the inside out, if you don't have an intolerance for sin, then you're not saved. If that has not happened in your life, you are not saved. Jesus said to one of the great religious leaders of his day, Nicodemus, he said, Nicodemus, I know that you have half the Old Testament memorized. That's great. But if you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. If that's not you, and God will make it known, His voice will tell you, you're not saved. You'll know it deep down inside. You'll know it. It's His voice telling you, you're not saved. I'm here to tell you today that if God is making that known to you today, do not harden your hearts against the voice of the Lord, because today is the day of salvation. If you leave here and go home, what's going to happen? Satan's going to deceive you. He's going to tell you, oh, everything's fine. He wants to keep you outside of this boundary. Today is your day of salvation. So I'm done with this sermon series. We're moving on. But I beg you that if God is working in your heart for whatever that may be, today, if you hear His voice against sin, today, if you hear His voice against a direction that you're going, today, if you hear His voice about something that He wants you to do, today, if you hear His voice about something that He wants you to stop doing, today, if you hear His voice about anything that God wants to do in your life, the author would say, harden not your heart. And if today, God is telling you to become saved, and He's offering you grace and forgiveness of your sins, harden not your heart, because today is the day of salvation. Heavenly Father God, I thank you, Lord, so much for today and the opportunity to be in your house to give you praises, Lord, and to sing and to worship and to study, God, your word. I thank you, Lord, so much for your word. I thank you, God, that in your word you give us warnings. Born-again believers, we have the ability to develop a wicked heart, not to lose our salvation, but our sin nature can sometimes overtake us because our heart can get so engulfed with sin that we allow in our hearts. And so I pray, God, today that this might be a purifying moment for some of us, that you would expose the sin that is in our life and we might purge it, Lord, and get right with you. Lord, most of all, I pray that if there's somebody here who has truly never accepted you, that today they would not leave. Because I promise, God, I promise, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if they walk out these doors, Satan is going to deceive them and trick them, and they'll just go on with their life. That's why you said today. Today, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. So, Lord, as we sing and as we worship, I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, God, as we just pause for a moment during this time of invitation, that you would speak to our hearts. Thank you for sending Jesus Christ to live the life you called us to live that we failed to live. Thank you for Jesus Christ, God, for you sending him to the cross to die the death that every